isn't it? Glad that you're here this morning. We want to pray as we come to God's word. Father, we bless you. We thank you. We lift up your name today. And we pray that as we come to your word, you would kindle a fire in us for sharing the good news with others. For this is what you have called us to do and what you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower. And so we thank you, Lord, for the commission that you have given to us. In Jesus' excellent name, amen. Well, we're in the final phase of our Why Are We Here series. We've been looking at the scriptures that God has given us upon which our mission statement is based and which define what a disciple should look like, because disciples are the product that God has called us as his church to produce and has called us as individuals to become. When we understand the characteristics of a true disciple, then we can evaluate how we measure up personally against God's intentions for us, and we can evaluate how we are doing as a church called to produce fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Our mission, according to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, is loving God and loving people as we grow, serve, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And worshiping God or loving God is really the motivation for all the other purposes, fellowship, discipleship, service, and evangelism, which we began to look at last week. Winning people to Christ is the first step in making disciples, because you can't become a disciple without first becoming a convert. Last time we noted that God's plan of salvation requires human witnesses, and we pointed out that God has commanded each one of us, in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But we are to do this with gentleness and respect. From the introduction to Acts and the Gospel of Luke, we pointed out that the Bible is the written record of God's relationship with humanity, a record that can be cataloged in five parts. The Old Testament reveals God's standards to us and our desperate problem because we haven't lived up to those standards. The Gospels reveal God's solution to our sin problem in the person of Jesus Christ. The Acts reveal the spread of that good news. The Epistles are the explanation of God's plan. And the Revelation reveals the culmination of God's plan, what is going to happen in the end times. And so we saw that God promises divine power to his witnesses in the person and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But we also noted that effective witnesses require four characteristics, the first of which is conviction about the fact that everyone needs a Savior. And we're going to continue that theme more today. The second characteristic is clarity. Okay, we need to be able to clearly and coherently share our own personal stories of how we came to faith, along with an ability to clearly share the gospel. We also need courage to do this, to actually open our mouths and to share when the opportunity presents itself. And finally, we have to have credibility. That is, we cannot afford to hinder the process by living lives that contradict our words. If we claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must continually be striving to be more and more like him, so that no one can accuse us of hypocrisy and thus discount the message of the gospel. And we are also reminded that we are to remember we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys and not the judges. Okay? We're just simply witnesses. We saw also that we are to spread the good news near and far. The Lord commands his disciples to continually widen their efforts from In this case, he said Jerusalem. That would be those who are closest to us, like friends and family. Judea, which would be co-workers and acquaintances, people that we don't have as much contact with. Samaria, that would be primarily dealing with those from other cultures or ethnicities. And then finally, out to the ends of the earth. Typically, we do that by supporting missionaries through our local church. And lastly, we pointed out that Christ's return is indeed imminent. There's nothing that needs to be done in God's timeline, the predictions, the prophecies of Scripture, before Christ can return to rapture his church. Therefore, the time to witness is short. Okay? Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that the end result of God's gift of grace that leads to salvation is good works that are done in the strength and in the power of God through the Holy Spirit provides to us, because he had specific purposes for us in mind for each of us when he saved us. As it says in the Ephesians 2:10 in the New American Standard Version, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. That particular translation of this verse reminds me of my career back before I got into ministry. I was in grocery management for a large chain out west for a long time. And one of the sayings that was drummed into our heads day after day was, walk with a purpose. Walk with a purpose. That meant that when we were on duty and moving around the store, we ought to look like we knew where we were going and that there was some level of motivation to actually get there. And the sad reality for far too many employees, and frankly, just people in general, is we go through our days and our lives just kind of shambling along aimlessly, looking for something, a little bit lost, perhaps. Well, God calls Christians to walk with a purpose, that is, his purpose. The Greek word that's translated there is peripateo. It means literally as we tread or as we walk about and make one's way in the world. In the New Testament, then, this word and its derivatives came to speak of how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live out our lives. God calls us to walk with a purpose. And the thing is, we need to be motivated to do that. And I hope to light a little bit of a fire under us today that we all might be inspired to walk a little more daily with God's purposes in mind instead of just shambling along like zombies most of the time. May I say to you that it is essential to cultivate a sense of urgency in order to fulfill God's plan. Okay? Big idea today. It's essential to cultivate a sense of urgency in order to fulfill God's plan. And I say this because it's been my observation over the years that many Christians are simply not terribly motivated when it comes to seeing their friends, their co-workers, and sometimes even their family members come to know Jesus as their Savior. Our message title today, then, is Cultivating a Sense of Urgency. This morning, I want to ask and answer three questions that we have to have the right answers for, or we will be exceedingly unmotivated to share the gospel with others. Because frankly, if we don't understand the correct answers to these questions, the gospel simply doesn't seem that important. It doesn't seem even particularly like good news at all. So the first question that we have to ask is, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? Humankind has come up with all kinds of proposals. One of the big ones in several of the other religions around the world is reincarnation, okay? When we die, are we reincarnated? Reincarnation is popular with environmentalists because it's essentially human recycling on a cosmic scale. Reincarnation is the belief that we are born, we die, and then we are reborn again, endlessly. and we keep living more and more lives. And many who believe in reincarnation also believe in the concept that the quality of the life that you live will have an impact on the next life, okay, your status or position. But the Bible categorically denies this idea. Hebrews 9:27, man and woman are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We don't die more than once. Physically, anyway. Second belief that's held by many people is that of annihilation. Are we just simply annihilated when we die? People who hold this view believe that we just expire like a candle blowing out and that's it. We cease to exist and there is no afterlife. If you remember back in the late 60s or early 70s, John Lennon famously sang, urging people to imagine no hell above us, below us and above us only sky. Unfortunately, as sinful human beings, we can imagine all kinds of things that simply are not true. The Bible clearly teaches that when we die, our conscious existence continues, that in fact, our souls are eternal. Jesus himself taught this truth. So if you've got your Bible with me today, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, please, and we'll be in verse 19 as we begin, where the Lord tells this story. Luke 16:19. Jesus said, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Jesus teaches that this beggar named Lazarus does not cease to exist. Instead, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or in some versions it might say Abraham's bosom. That's the way the King James puts it. Some scholars in reading this passage then have concluded that Abraham's bosom was part of the place, the abode of the dead. It's the word Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in the Greek. This was where they suggest that the Old Testament saints awaited their redemption at the coming of the promised Messiah. Now, I have to say to you this morning that this is the only place in Scripture where this concept is presented in this way, and because Jesus is giving it in the form of a parable, many other scholars, and I happen to agree with them, caution, it's unwise to build a full theology of the afterlife around this short teaching. They and I believe that Abraham's bosom is actually intended to convey the idea that this Lazarus, who, by the way, is not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised, his friend who was sick, this beggar was simply brought into the heavenly presence of the Jewish patriarch, Abraham. In other words, these scholars equate being carried to Abraham's side as going to heaven and then occupying a position similar to the Apostle John when he leaned back on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. For our purposes today, it really doesn't matter whether Abraham's bosom was the good side of Hades or that was emptied after Christ's triumph, or whether it's really just a euphemism for going to heaven itself that's been given here in a distinctly Hebrew form. The important point that we're trying to get across is Jesus teaches that both Lazarus and Abraham, who had died some 2,000 years before, are both present and consciously aware in paradise after death. Okay? Let's look a little bit more about then what the Bible has to say about that place. It is described then as a place of consolation. A place of consolation. Look at verse 25. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here." In some versions it'll say consoled here. The promise of comforting and consolation for life's trials is spread all throughout the scriptures, and it's therefore a concept that we really have to build our understanding of what happens when we die. The prophet Isaiah said this, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of the best of meats and finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." It's a promise in the scripture of good things, of feasting, and of consolation. And the promise was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. He told his followers, all of whom would one day die, and many of them, by the way, died as martyrs, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." To the thief on the cross who was dying next to him and begged him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise." And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We know that when the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we were in this tent, our bodies, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And what's especially fascinating about that particular passage in 2 Corinthians is that God inspires Paul to make the earthly tent in the original language is a word that was for a hut or a temporary residence, the tabernacle. But the building from God is another word, an edifice or an edification, a massive building or monument. And with the revelation he has received from God, Paul declares, "We are confident then, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And to the Philippians, Paul writes something even more profound. "Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We won't simply be with the Lord, but we will be made like him. We're promised in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And if we go to the book of the Revelation, the great vision of heaven given by the Lord to John, his apostle, chapter 21, he gives us this marvelous description of what heaven is going to be like. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Later in that same chapter, he writes, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. So the Bible again and again says that there is not reincarnation, nor annihilation, but rather a very real place of consolation and delight called heaven. That's not, unfortunately, the only possibility of places where one can go, because there is also a place of condemnation. Okay? There's also a place of condemnation. Look at the second half of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Notice the rich man, who's not named, is also fully conscious, fully aware, and he finds himself not being consoled, but instead he is in agony in the fire, Scripture says. The Greek word means intense pain, torment, and anguish. And what is clear from Jesus' teaching here is that once we die, our destination is fixed. Our choice of where we want to go is ratified by God, and there's no mercy left for those who have chosen wrongly after they die. That's right. Verse 25. Abraham replied, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad. But he is now comforted here. He is consoled here. And you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The one true and living God is absolutely, perfectly holy and righteous, so he cannot just overlook sin. He's made an incredible provision for anyone to escape the punishment that we deserve. But if that provision is rejected, God has no choice, because of his holiness and the purity of his character, he has no choice but to pour out his wrath over sin on those who've rejected his way of mercy in their earthly lifetimes. The fact that this rich man in torment in hell still views himself as someone who should be served by this beggar Lazarus, bringing him a drink of cold water, is very good indication of his unrepentant and his unredeemed heart. And it is just that sort of dangerous state that leads to the wrath of God being poured out on people. Scripture warns against this again and again. For instance, Romans chapter 2, it's written, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And then later, "Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Jesus warned that God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 13, a number of Jesus' parables are recorded that explain the danger of failing to respond properly to the revelation of God. And beginning in verse 36, it says this, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'Well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man," Jesus' favorite term for himself, "will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. He will then throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Hell is described by Jesus as a blazing furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. How terrible a danger does he say hell is? Well, he said that if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, obviously, we know that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. Our hands, our feet aren't responsible for sin. But if we are to avoid hell, we need to have that level of concern in turning from and repenting, rejecting the things that do cause us to sin. And in Matthew 25, he explained what the end time judgment will look like. It's known as the separation of the sheep from the goats. "He will then say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Amen. I want you to notice something here. Jesus speaks of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons, and people are being sent to the exact same place also for eternal punishment, which, by the way, is contrasted with the righteous receiving eternal life. The duration is equal in both. Okay? Eternal punishment and eternal life. It's not just a quick puff of smoke and we're annihilated. This punishment will go on for all eternity according to scripture after scripture after scripture. A few years ago, a nationally known pastor wrote a book called Love Wins, and he tried to refute the doctrine of an eternal hell. And I read it. Frankly, it was poorly written, and it was a bunch of confused and incoherent rantings and ramblings, ruminations that focused exclusively on the love of God, but denied his holy nature, his righteous wrath. But my friends, if there's no hell, then the good news of the gospel being the one and only way to avoid hell isn't even news at all. If hell doesn't exist, or if hell isn't eternal, then why did Jesus have to die? Why are we warned, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Again and again, the scriptures warn of the impending judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God is just. He's love, but he's also just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he'll give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when? When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with what? Everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Everlasting destruction, again, is not extinguishment. Those words speak of a state of everlasting ruin. Peter was inspired to warn, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Again, let's wrap up our look at this second alternative in the book of the Revelation, where we're told, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. How clear is that? They will be punished day and night forever and ever. You can't get any longer. Then, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was then thrown into the lake of fire. The penalty is the same for the devil, for demons, and for people who have rejected the Lord. Revelation 21, notice the wide variety of sinful acts and attitude that are grounds for punishment in hell. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death. So the answer to our question, what happens when we die, is simply this. Everyone will spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone will either spend eternity in heaven or in hell. That ought to motivate us. That ought to give us a sense of urgency about the message of Christ. The next question we need to get right as Christians is this. Do nice people really go to hell? Do nice people really go to hell? Let's return for a moment to the beginning of that parable again. Let me read it one more time. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, unfortunately, we are living 2,000 years removed from the time and the culture when this story was being told. And because of that, we are not getting the full import of what Jesus' hearers would have felt when they heard this tale. We don't really sense just how shocked they would have been by this story. But the people hearing this parable would have been amazed and utterly confused by his words, because people in that day believed that riches and wealth were the sign of God's blessing, that you were in good with God if you were a rich person. And anyone that was able to live so lavishly as this man, dressed in purple, which was very expensive to get cloth made of purple. And surely then this man must have been right with God. And to their way of thinking as well, someone with the disabilities and the poverty of a man like Lazarus must surely be under the disapproval and the curse of God. We see this kind of thinking all the way back to the story of Job. When things fell apart for him, Job's friends automatically assumed that he must have sinned. And they accused him over and over and over of bringing all these calamities on his own head. We see the same attitude in Jesus' closest companions. They observed a blind man while walking along the road, and his disciples asked them, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their assumption was this disability was the result of God's punishment, God's curse. Another time, Jesus told them that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were stunned. All the people were shocked. When the disciples heard this, they greatly were astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved? If riches aren't a sign of God's blessing, then what?" My friends, earthly health and wealth is no indicator of anyone standing before God. So to answer our question, do nice people really go to hell? I got to admit that I've given you a trick question. That's why there's quotation marks around nice people. Because in reality, the answer is, in God's eyes, there's no such thing. Right. In God's eyes, there's no such thing. There aren't nice people. There aren't basically good people. Think about it. Prior to his judgment, the judgment by the flood in the time of Noah, Genesis tells us, the Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Noah had hardly gotten his land legs back after the flood receded, and he and his little family had been saved. They were to leave the ark. And right off the bat, he sins by getting drunk. Psalmist was inspired to write, "The fool says in their heart, there is no God. But they are corrupt and their ways are vile. There's no one who does good. And God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Solomon acknowledged the same great truth. "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." And the prophet Isaiah as well. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And a few chapters later, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's eyes. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind, like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have given us over to our sins. Jesus' closest disciple, John, writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Probably the greatest treatise in all the scriptures on the true nature of mankind, God inspires Paul to quote a number of Old Testament scriptures that describe humanity's desperate problem. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he sums all this up in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no basically nice people. People are not inherently good. We are by nature in sinful rebellion against God and are objects of his wrath, as it says in Ephesians. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what? By nature, children of wrath, just as the rest. Every single person deserves to go to hell. It's only the grace and the mercy of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that allows anyone a hope of getting to heaven. So the third question then this morning is, what will it take for us to gain a sense of urgency about people's lost condition? Apostle Peter had that sense of urgency. He shares in Acts, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. Friends, we're under that same command and responsibility. I believe that the only way that we can gain a sense of urgency is to have absolute conviction that those we care about are in grave danger, because they've never recognized their sin. Okay? We have to have conviction that those we care about are in grave danger because they've never recognized their sin. We've seen that everyone is guilty of sin. Everyone is deserving of God's wrath. And the only way to admit, escape that wrath is to admit to God who you really are and to confess your sin to him. Psalmist writes, I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Again, Psalm 51, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And again, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have to have the conviction that those we care about are in grave danger also because they've never repented of their sins. No one can rightfully stand before God and say, I think I'm good enough to get into your heaven without coming under his wrath. Because saying that is frankly the greatest possible insult you can pay to God, because he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to die a horrible death on the cross, thus Jesus received the wrath that we deserved. And either he will receive the wrath or we will receive the wrath. God's prophet recognized even their own need to repent. Jeremiah said, "After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth." Ezekiel wrote, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." And Jesus' message from the very beginning of his earthly ministry was clear. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Peter preached exactly the same thing in the book of the Acts. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And Jesus' parable here in Luke concludes like this in verse 27. "The rich man answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not come also to this place of torment.'" Again, we see the unrepentant arrogance of the rich man. He continues to try and order Lazarus to do his bidding. But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Moses and the prophets then are referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures identify the problem and told people how to find forgiveness of sin through the promised Messiah. But the rich man recognized that his brothers were paying no attention to the word of God, just as most people don't. So he replies, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." Undoubtedly, he was thinking of some sort of ghostly appearance, like Jacob Marley appearing to Scrooge in the Dickens Christmas Carol. Abraham's profound comment about the way people would reject the Messiah even after he proved his bona fides by rising from the grave on the third day. Okay, here's what Abraham says. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't pay attention to the word of God, then they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Not just goes to them, not just a ghost shows up at their house. They won't even believe if someone rises from the dead and tells them. Which is exactly what Jesus did. And it's true to this very day. Finally, we must have conviction that those we care about are in grave danger because they have never received Christ's forgiveness. It's as simple as that. How do we know that Jesus can forgive sins? Well, look at this story that appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. They actually tore through the roof of the house to lower him down because it was so crowded to get to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. How does he say that? "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'Well, this fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, something that no one can see, or to say, get up and walk? Well, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' And the man stood up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men." His very own resurrection from the grave on the third day is the ultimate proof of his power and his authority over sin and death. And in Acts 10:43, it says, all the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When Paul was knocked off his mountain, was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, for I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. John inspired to write these wonderful words at the very beginning of his gospel. Yet to all who did receive him, all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God.
Amen.
This is the only hope that anyone has to get into heaven.
That's right.
And to avoid hell. That's our motivation to do the evangelistic work that God calls each one of us to do. And so it's essential that we cultivate a sense of urgency in order that we can fulfill God's plan to save people, allow them to escape hell, and to experience the joy of heaven.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if there's someone here today who is hearing all this for the first time. I would pray, Lord, that certainly if we recognize our sin, realize that we have offended you, a holy God, and decide in our hearts, yes, we want to turn from that sin, you will forgive us, you will receive us, because you died to give us the way out of your wrath. And it is as simple as that admission, the desire to turn our lives over to you and live for you as disciples, that gives us the hope of heaven. We are so thankful for that opportunity. I pray, Lord, that you would motivate us more and more and more to want to share this good news with others, our loved ones, our co-workers, our friends, the people that we come in contact with, that we uniquely have the opportunity to bless with this good news. Because there is bad news. There is judgment coming. And only through Jesus can we escape it. Thank you, Lord, for the provision you have made.